All right, chapter 14 of Exodus. The enemy said they were trapped. They're on the way out. Out of Egypt. The Israelites looked around and saw the enemy following and said, yep, they're right, we're trapped. Why have you treated us this way? Verse 12. Did we not tell you in Egypt, let us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Back in chapter 12, I mentioned this, when God said, take the lamb, cut the throat, apply the blood, there was no questions asked. They simply went and did as God said. They had an opportunity at this point of saying, God, when you told Moses to do thus and so, we went and did thus and so. We look back and see the enemy. Your plan is to take us out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. And we don't know how you're going to do that, but it's going to be very interesting. That's part of the relationship that you and I have today in Christ. When you find yourself totally surrounded by unsurmountable problems, just to step back and say, Lord, really going to be interesting to see how you get me out of this one. No, we don't do that. We go to the Lord and whine and carry on and get as many people to listen to our situation as we possibly can and maybe enlist people to pray for us, and if we can get enough people praying for us, and if we can get enough people to pray hard for us, how do you pray hard? You grit your teeth and say, now, everybody sit down and shut up. We're going to pray, and we're going to pray hard. No laughter. This is it. We're going to get results if it kills us. And guess what? Call the funeral director. So that's what happens. I had a man say to me once, said, my little granddaughter's 3 years old and she's sick, and if I get enough people, we're going to pray her well. I wanted to say lots of luck. As if God wasn't concerned, as if God didn't care. You see, prayer is a little tool now whereby we get God to do for us what we want. That isn't prayer at all. Doesn't even come close to it. We have a daughter. And when she was a little girl, not too unlike where they're gone now. They were here a little while ago. But she found out early on in our first pastoral place that just a block away in this little tiny town was a little country grocery, and the people who ran it were friends of ours, came to our church. And she found out early on if she could go down there, they would give her something, candy or something like this. And at first she started just going down of her own accord, 2 years old, walking down that little sidewalk all by herself, and she'd turn up missing, and we'd say, well, we'd call and say, is our daughter Ruth here? Oh, yeah, she's here. And I said, well, don't send her home, I'll be up. So I came with a little switch, go all the way home, said, my little darling, we love you, but you don't go down there without us. You just don't walk down there. So she learned that, and then she'd come, and she'd pull her dress up, and she'd kind of twist it around, and she'd kind of look at me and say, Daddy, I say, what? I knew I was coming. She'd say, can we go down to the store and get some candy? I said, sure, let's go. So off we'd go, and we'd get candy and ice cream or whatever. Perfectly normal, right? Now she's 45 years old. She came to me the other day and said, she got on my lap and she says, Daddy, I said, what, darling? Can we go down to the store and get some candy? I said, excuse me. I said, how old are you? She said, I'm 45. I said, do you have any money? Oh, she said, I got a lot of money. And you want me to go buy candy for you? Would I not think that just a little strange? Just a little. But I know people who've been saved for 45 years old and still, till they're for 45 years, and they're still going to the Lord saying, sick. I'm sick. Could you possibly send something to make me get it? With the same stuff. And the Lord says, oh boy, here they come again. That's not prayer. Prayer is fellowship. Prayer is talking to God about things that are, things that what He wants to do. Trapped not on your life. God says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt. I'm going to take you into the land of Canaan. Do you know how far it was from where they were in the wilderness to the border of Canaan? It's about an 11-day journey. You remember how long they spent in the wilderness? 40 years. But at this point in time, let's go back. They're coming out of Egypt now. Trapped? No. God's plan isn't that they be trapped. God's plan is that they be triumphant. God says to them in verse 18, the Egyptians shall know and realize that I am the Lord when I have gotten the honor and glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The angel of God who went before the host of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to the Israelites. And the one host came not near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the Israelites went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the water being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. You hear that? The water being a wall to them on their right hand and a wall on their left. What if you'd been one of the Israelites and you're walking along that left wall and there's a wall of water? Does that provide any temptation to you? Me being who I am, I think I would want to say. And I think if I had to put my finger in the wall of water, you know what's going to happen? There'd be water coming through that hole. And somebody come along, you stand there, you made the hole, you stand there and hold. Now that's my own imagineering. There's nothing biblical or theological about that. But anyway, I wonder about things like that when I read. I wonder about a lot of things. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord looked through the pillar of fire and cloud and looked down upon the host of the Egyptians, and He looked at them and did what? And discomfited them. Is that a word you use often? Discomfited them, and that means and bound and clogged and took off their chariot wheels, making them drive heavily. Well, that will do it. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and horsemen. So Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal strength. To its strength and normal flow when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled into it, being met by it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians and shook them off into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that pursued them. Not even one of them remained, but the Israelites walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea, the water being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. We see all that could have been accomplished without all that why and wherefore and all that anxiety. They didn't have to enter into that. Neither do you. The problems that you face. How much anxiety does that cause? May I challenge you to just stop where you are in the midst of your situation and say, Lord Jesus, I don't know too much. There's one thing I know. You're alive and you're living in me, and for every situation, you're more than big enough. And Lord Jesus, I just want you to know my deliberate choice tonight, I'm going to trust you. And I discovered that the language of trust is thank you. thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you're going to do about this, this, that, and the other. Or you can go to the Lord and keep whining if you like. But this whole scenario happened again and again and again and again in the life of Israel. It's so much it was monotonous. But let's look and see what happened. Israel saw that great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians, and the people reverently feared the Lord and trusted in Him and relied and remained steadfast to the Lord and to His servant Moses. Isn't victory wonderful? Don't you like to win? I choose different teams, and in my mind, I mentally back them. I don't have anything to do with them. I rarely see a game and all that. But I love it when I hear that my team won. It was even better back when I played sports, played basketball. I play to win. I love to play golf. I play to win, ask my grandson. Play to win. I don't let anybody beat me. Never. If anybody beats me at anything, it's because they were better than me. And I'll keep at it till I beat them back. It's the only Christian thing to do. It says someplace in the Bible, Matthew 29, verse 8. Look it up. It's a terrific verse. Never mind. There's only 28 chapters. But it sounds legitimate, doesn't it? Matthew 29. I almost trust it. You see, they now have experienced the victory, and now they're what? They're happy. Not too unlike today in the Christian world when you experience a victory. Happy days are here again. Oh, happy days are here again. And then all of a sudden the pressure starts up again. Then the only Christian thing to do is to worry about it. Unless you evangelize worry and call it concern. I'm not worried, I'm concerned. I've had people tell me, I'm not worried, I'm concerned, and they've got their fingernails bitten down to the second knuckle. I'm not worried. You're going to chew on them, you might put ketchup on them. It's incredible. I met a guy in Australia who told me the story of a fellow who he said he loved the book of the Revelation. My friend said, well, why do you love the book of Revelation? He said, do you know anything about the book of Revelation? He said, nope. He said, do you know anything about the seven seals? He said, nope. He said, do you know anything about the seven trumpets? He said, nope. He said, do you know anything about the four horsemen? He said, nope. And he went on and he said, nope. He said, do you know anything about the Revelation? He said, nope. He said, and it's your favorite book? He said, yep. And you love the book of Revelation? He said, yep. He said, and you don't know anything about it? He said, nope. He said, well, why do you love it so much? He said, we win. We win. It's true. The final answer, the ultimate answer in Revelation is we as believers are ultimately the victor. We will reign with Christ forever. But what do you do before we win? Well, we as Christians, we have a few problems. And we sing that grand old hymn of the church that they used to sing on Hee Haw all the time. Did you know they sang the grand old hymn of the church on Hee Haw? Yeah, they did. And it goes, gloom, despair, and agony on me. And it sort of ends like this. If it wasn't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. That's about the way most Christians live. Hey, I've been at this for 45 years. I've been in hundreds of churches. I know. The rare church that when a situation can develop where the church simply backs up and says, Lord Jesus, we don't know what's happening, but we're going to trust you. And go through it triumphantly rather than have the thing fall apart. Nothing like being victorious. But after you've been victorious and life settles in, and you've got another situation to develop. You see, what privilege we have that they didn't have is that we have the victor living where? On the inside. We have the privilege of having a written book of which we're able to read. And may I say that this is the only book that you will ever read where the author is always present. Isn't that terrific? Whenever you pick it up to read, the author is always there. As a matter of fact, the author is living where? Inside. My response to that is, wow. Now, they've seen this victory. They're across the Red Sea. Now they're on the way to Canaan, right? That was God's plan. Didn't happen. You read chapter 15 of Exodus, and boy, it's an exciting chapter. It's a chapter of victory and blessing. Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. And in verse 20, look at this. This is rather interesting. And Miriam, this is the sister of Moses, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels with dancing. And Miriam responded to them, saying, sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously and is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He's thrown into the sea. Can you see this? Boy, the gals got into it, and they said, where's the timbrels? And they grabbed timbrels, and boy, they're shaking those things, and they're having one whale of a time. Legitimate, no problem. But something happens a little later on. Turn with me to Numbers, the 12th chapter. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1. Again, I'm still reading from the Amplified, so if it's different than your version, that's why. Now, Miriam and Aaron talked against Moses, their brother. What's that mean? They talked about him behind his back because of his Cushite wife, or he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has He not spoken also by us? Now, in the vernacular, what that says is this. You mean to tell me that Moses thinks that he's the only one that God speaks to? I mean, who does he think he is anyway? We knew him back when he was a nobody. And they are talking in a derogatory manner with each other behind his back, and some of the most incredible words of all the Bible are in that last sentence of verse 2, where it says, and the Lord heard it. Wow. Let's read on. Now the man Moses was very meek, gentle, kind, and humble above all the men on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, you three, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And they three came out. The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the tent door and called Aaron and Miriam, and they came forward. And He said, hear now My words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make Myself known to him in a vision and speak to him in a dream. But not so with My servant Moses. He is entrusted and faithful in all My house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, directly and clearly, and not in dark speeches. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against My servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud departed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous as white as snow. And Aaron looked at Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, I plead with you, lay not the sin upon us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead already half decomposed when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech you. The Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut up outside the camp 7 days, and after that let her be brought in again. So Miriam was shut up without the camp 7 days. Now listen to this. And the people did not journey on until Miriam was brought in again. Now I don't know if you can recognize at a cursory glance like this the significance of what happened there. But God is at work in the lives of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, lives of the children of Israel. And all of a sudden, these two decide to speak against this man, Moses, behind his back. And as a result of that activity, which is, by the way, a rather fun thing to do, it's called gossip. And when gossip floats around, it's really great to be involved. If there's criticism to be done, it's great to be a part of it. It's costly. We'll find out in a moment. But as a result of their criticizing and finding fault with Moses behind his back, Moses was not only shut up out the camp 7 days. Further than that, the people did not journey on until Miriam was brought in again. Remember how they journeyed? It was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When the pillar of cloud moved, that was a demonstration of the activity of God. Then Israel moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. For 7 days, there was no activity of God in their lives. Now, that might not mean that much to you. But because, you see, most people live their lives without having God active. They have no idea, no concept. They can't begin to conceive of what it means to have God at work in their lives. Most Christians don't know. Haven't a clue, because they're worshiping a God out there someplace. They've never discovered that that God who was out there is now in here, and they know nothing of His activity. But if you ever know the activity of God, and all of a sudden go 7 days without having God do anything, you'll know what it means. They knew what it was to have God in action, and for 7 solid days, nothing. And ask you a question. How long has it been since God has been active in your life? Or could you give me an intelligent answer as to what is the activity of God in your life? How would I know? How would you know? Furthermore, how would I ever possibly get God to be active in my life? Do I want Him to be active in my life? There are lots of Christians who don't, by the way. They're quite happy to be saved and content to be have their sins forgiven and content to know that their eternal destiny has been changed from hell to heaven. That's all they want. They don't mind going to church now and again and give their little bit. That's all they want. They want to do their thing, do their career, do what they want. And to have God in control, they're not the slightest bit interested. And I understand that. That's their choice and they'll live by it. But if perhaps somebody says, I want Christ to be active in my life, how can I get Him to be active? You needn't turn to, but write it down. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for everybody else but me. Right? Hardly. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning who? Me and you. In what give thanks? Excuse me? Everything. I used to hate that verse. Why didn't he say in some things give thanks? Then I could understand it. Why did he say in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and so on. Why didn't he say some things work together for good? Because if he said some things, then we could say, yes, we give thanks for this, but not for this. But he says, in everything give thanks. How can you possibly do that? Only one way that I know is that same confidence that Moses discovered, that Jesus Christ was absolutely trustworthy, that no matter what happens, you can step back and say, God, I trust you. Thank you. In everything give thanks. But there's an ominous verse that follows verse 18. It's called verse 19. And it says, quench not the Spirit. within the context. How do you quench the spirit? What do you think? Huh? Somebody said it. By not giving thanks, exactly. Another way of saying by not giving thanks is grumble, complain, criticize, find fault. When I first began discovering these things I'm sharing with you, I said, Lord, do you realize what you said? I'm asking the Lord if he's realizing what he said. You said, quench not the spirit. You said, in everything give thanks. I said, Lord, if I quit my criticizing and grumbling and complaining, that's going to affect about 98% of my life. And I said, furthermore, you're going to take the joy out of living. I mean, the joy of being a person is the joy of thinking you have the right and the authority to criticize anybody you jolly well please. If they don't come up to your standard, I mean, the Christian thing to do is criticize them. Find fault with them. Tear them down. In Australia, it's called the tall poppy syndrome. If anybody starts to get at anybody else, they cut them down. They literally cut them down. I mean, actually chop you apart. But if grumbling and complaining, not giving thanks, quenches the spirit, then what do you suppose it is that releases the spirit? Huh? Giving thanks. Absolutely. Thank you. Did you hear that? Just giving thanks releases the spirit. Put another way, just giving thanks allows the spirit to begin to do his work. Well, quite frankly, I'd like to have it both ways. Because there's some pretty stupid people in this world. And there's some pretty stupid Christian people in this world. Have you noticed that yet? Not in this room, of course, I understand that. But I mean, if you can't criticize people, if you can't find fault with them, what's the point of being alive? It's called ministry. And I said, but yeah, but Lord, that's my good word. Yeah, but Lord, you don't understand. Then you have to stop and analyze the situation. Do I want what he wants in my life, or do I just want what I want? And I came to the conclusion many, many, many years ago, I want what he wants. I want what he wants. I sometimes don't know what that is. Doesn't matter. Knowing him knows it's going to be right. And the way to having the Spirit of God at work in your life is to simply step back and say, what? Thank you. Yeah, but what about all this stuff going on in my life? Some of which you are responsible for, some of which have just come upon you. You gather it all up and say, Lord, Lord, do you realize all this garbage? He says, oh yeah, I understand. I've been watching. Remember that? I've been watching. I know. I know what you're going through. But Lord, I can't handle it anymore. He says, I know you can't. Didn't say you could. But he says, I live in you and I can. So the Christian comes along and he says, oh, but God, I'm just so weak. And then we all begin to pray, oh, Lord, give us strength for the day. Ever heard that one? Oh, just give us strength for the day. Only for the day? Now, wait a minute. All that Jesus Christ comes to live in you the moment you're saved. How much of Jesus Christ comes into your life? Except his strength. You don't get any of that. The only time you get that is when you ask for it, right? Some of you looking at me like, well, see, if we're still asking for strength, that's a pretty good indication we don't have any. It's a pretty good indication we haven't been given any. If that were true, then he's given us everything but his strength. But there's sometimes that I don't have to. Oh, God, give me peace. Well, I didn't have that either then. No, God, this is a big one. Give me patience. So that God gave you everything in Jesus Christ except patience. You don't have that. No, of course not. All that Jesus Christ is was given you in one big package the moment you were saved. How much?
Or.
Now, the key and the catch is we've used very little of what he's given. You know why we use very little? Is because we don't know how to use it. We don't know the biblical principle whereby he begins to demonstrate his peace and his joy. And you know how he demonstrates his peace and his joy? Just two words. What are they? Thank you. That's all. Isn't that simple? It's so simple, most people miss it. We as Christians, when we grew up in the faith, as evangelical fundies, or however we are, we grew up in the church, and we were told, and this all... And other people ask for God's patience, other people ask for God's strength, so we ask for God's patience, we ask for God's strength, and we keep asking for things that God's already given us. You come up to me and say, excuse me, Bob, do you have a pen I can use? I said, yeah, this is not mine. But here, you can use this. So you take it, and you start, and you look at it and say, does it work? I said, oh, yeah, it's good. Let's pretend it's a brand new Parker or something. Yeah, it works good. That's fine. And you drop to your knees and begin, you got the pen in your hand. You drop to your knees and look at me and say, please, Brother Bob, would you give me a pen I can use? Please. Did you find it in your heart? Give me a pen I can use. I said, hey, what do you got in your hand? It's a pen, but never mind. You want another one? No, don't need another one. I just want a pen. I said, what you got in your hand? It's a pen. But I want a pen. I said, oh, where do you come from? I was going to say lots of places, but I won't. How stupid. We've been given the fullness of God in Christ, and yet we're constantly begging God to give us what he's already given us. The joy of being a believer is to find out what God's given us and enjoy. Now, in Miriam's life, back in Exodus 15, she grabs a timber and she's trotting around there with all the women praising the Lord, and then she's having one whale of a time. But now, all of a sudden, over here, what happened to the timbrel? What happened to that song of victory? I'll tell you what happened. She forgot it. The fact of the matter was, what Moses did or didn't do was none of her business. The fact of the matter is, what Moses did or didn't do was none of Aaron's business. What he did was between him and God. It was God's business. You know what I'm finding? That what you do is none of my business, and what I do is none of your business. It's between you and God, and it's taken me a long time to wrestle with that. Because you see, I thought when I grew up in the Christian thing and I went to Bible school, that there were certain things you had to believe it this way. You can't believe it that way. You had to believe everything had to be packaged with the Baptist package, and it's just the way I felt, and not any kind of Baptist, but our kind of Baptist. And I thought we were the only Christians in the world. And to my absolutely utter amazement, as I began to travel, I found Christians everywhere I went. I even found Methodists who were Christians. Can you believe? Methodists. Oh, I even found some Presbyterians. I even found some Southern Baptists that were Christians. Lo and behold, utter amazement. I found some Catholics who were Christians. Didn't agree with all they did, but that's all. None of my business. I found Christians everywhere, and you know what made them Christians? Because they were members of the church, that's why. Right? Of course not. The reason they were Christians is because the same Christ that had come into my life came into their lives, and they were Christians. We have fellowship. The tendency, however, is to forget that song of victory. The tendency is to that one who created the song of victory, the victor, and look at the situations and grumble and complain and find fault and all the rest. And at the moment we begin the criticism and the grumbling and the finding of fault, at that moment the Spirit of God is quenched. Just that quick. And just that quick, the moment we begin to give thanks. Lord Jesus, thank you. You're my life. You live in me. I live in you. Whatever you want. Just that quick, the Spirit begins to be released. You know the thing that the Spirit of God begins to release in your heart? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., etc. you are in all this. But I'll tell you what, the easiest thing in life to do is complain, grumble, find fault. But you see, if you don't really know the Lord Jesus, I'm not talking about cursory knowledge of knowing Him as Savior, but knowing Him as your indwelling Lord, and having resigned everything to Him, you'll never know what it is to step back and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you're going to do. Thanks for living in me. Thanks for your life that's become my life. Let me say a couple other things before we pray. If we never ever get past thinking Him as being an external Jesus, we'll never ever know Him as an internal Jesus. If we never know Him as an internal Jesus, we'll never know of His activity in life. If you follow the children of Israel, we'll continue this in the morning. As you follow the children of Israel through the wilderness, of all that happened, they went through one disturbance after another. And each time God would remind them, they'd say, oh yes. And they'd have victory and have blessing. And they'd go to another disturbance, and it was one yo-yo experience. Until they finally got to the land of Canaan. And strangely enough, the people that came out of Egypt, that generation never went into the land of Canaan. Did you know that? The generation that came out died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. It was the new generation, age 21 and under, who finally went into the land of Canaan. I'd like to ask a question. If I were to ask you personally, are you living in the wilderness or are you in Canaan? If I could be around you for a little while, I could tell you where you're living. Because there was one characteristic of Israel all the while they were in the wilderness. One characteristic that just pervaded their whole society. What was that characteristic? Huh? Grumbling and complaining and finding fault. The grumbler. You know what I do when I'm grumbling? I'm telling everybody, just want you to know I'm in the wilderness. I don't care who knows. I've done it. I know what that is. But the joy of stepping back and saying, Lord Jesus, I trust you. The language of trust. Thank you. Let's just pray.